Still trying to put that together in my mind. And I thought at first the guy was coming to Wayside. I couldn't wait to see him drive into the parking lot and wonder who it was to get out of that truck. But he turned off before I got here to Wayside. I'm sure he bought him at the scripture stall at any rate. I am excited about what the Lord is doing in my life. It's not always good, but I am excited in this sense that I have really felt the Lord at work in me in two areas, primarily two areas. One, in giving me a desire to really reach out to neighbors that I haven't reached out to. And I hope that God's doing that in your life, just making me more aware of the needs of the community in which I live. And it's been through a series of things that God has brought me to that point. The second area is prayer. And I am convinced after what little bit of time I've spent studying this subject and that, as we said last week, we need to just do it more than we do actually study it. And I really would like to see us on Sunday nights more and more set aside time just for prayer like we had last Sunday night. I think we all agreed that it was one of the greatest, most uplifting hour and a half that we spent in a long time. And I really want to encourage that. But I know that most of us are really not all that well informed about what to pray for. I find my prayers too general. I find my prayers, Lord, bless this missionary down in Ecuador, bless this missionary down in Venezuela, without really knowing about what the needs are, without really having any goal or any aims, any things that I'd really like to see developed in those missionaries. And I think that as we look at the prayers of Paul, particularly in Ephesians, we see a man who really knew what he wanted to see happen in the lives of those for whom he prayed. And I think this applies to all of us. It applies to any of us, regardless of whether or not you're in a ministry. If you are in a ministry, certainly it applies to you. Even if you're not in a ministry, these are the things that we want to see happen in our families. These are the things that we want to see happen with our children. These are the things that we want to see happen with our husbands and our wives. What does Paul pray in Ephesians 1? Verse 15, he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints." As I mentioned, it looks like Paul is writing to a church that had it all together. They had faith in Jesus Christ and they had a love for all the saints. That's a great church. That's a great church that has those two qualities. Faith in Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. Nevertheless, Paul says, "I do not cease in giving thanks for you." And probably that's why the prayer was at the church was at the point it was, because there was a lot of prayer from Paul and others that were going into that church. They had faith and they had love, and that's not by accident, but it's because Paul was praying in verse 16 without ceasing for them in this area. And then he gets very particular in his prayer about the things that he wants to see happen. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," and as we mentioned, glory here means that which has weight or worth. I think of that great Psalm 49 that you all ought to memorize if you haven't already. Memorize it out of the Living Bible. It's an exciting passage. "Rich man, proud man, wise man, you must die like all the rest. You have no greater lease on life than foolish, stupid men. You must leave your wealth to others." On down in the bottom part of that passage, Psalm 49, it says, "For when he dies, the rich man dies, his glory will not descend after him." All of the rich man's glory is that which he possesses in the way of possessions. And God says, or Paul says, that the Father of glory, he is the one. We do not begin to comprehend the glory, the tremendous worth and wealth of our Father. But Paul says, "I pray that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you might get to know the Father first of all." As David said to Solomon, "Get to know the God of your father back in 1 Chronicles 29:8, 28:9. Get to know the God of your father. Paul says, I want you to come to know God. And that's my prayer for you, that you'll really get to know Him. That He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And only the Spirit of God can lead us into a knowledge of God. And that's what we need to be praying for one another, for our children. Secondly, the second part of his prayer is, I pray in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Not only that you might, in mind, verse 17, comprehend God in knowledge, intuitively, but that also you might come to know God in such a way that your heart, your whole person will be affected by that knowledge. It's a case of having our hearts burning with the truth. That's what the prophets experienced. That's what Jeremiah experienced. I determined that I would not speak, but he said the word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, so that I grew weary trying to keep it back. I had to say something. That kind of a knowledge that we're gripped, that we're changed eternally by the truth. It's not enough, you see, just to give out knowledge, just to give out facts. That's only part of it. But that knowledge, those facts, are to result in a changed life. I used the illustration of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember how after Jesus disappeared and vanished from their sight, they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us in the way? Scriptural case of heartburn. Divine heartburn. Our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us in the way. And Paul says, that's our prayer. That's my prayer for you, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that this truth might grip you as it gripped those disciples on the Emmaus Road. When they realized who Jesus was, immediately it changed their whole life, their whole direction. Instead of going on to the village of Emmaus, they immediately turned around that same hour of the night and went back to Jerusalem. They were affected by what they saw. Paul says, likewise, I pray that you will be affected by what you know, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. And you know, as I've thought about this the past several weeks, I've really just been meditating on this prayer of Paul's. I am really convinced that maybe that's why when we teach our children, when we stand before a Sunday school class, or even at times for me when I'm standing before you folks and giving out Scripture, teaching the Word, that maybe there's not the change that we'd like to see. Not the change that we'd like to see with our children, with our families. The knowledge is there, the facts are there, but the heart really hasn't been enlightened. And we need to pray that. We need to pray that every time before we share anything with our families. We need to pray that God will enlighten their hearts. Then, and this is what I want to think about tonight with you for a time, Paul's threefold prayer, and this is a tremendous prayer, in verse 18, three things that I want you to know. I want you to know, come to know first of all, I pray that you'll come to know what is the hope of His calling. I love the way that's worded. It's what the hope of His calling, not your calling, but His calling is. And secondly, that you might come to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Isn't it interesting that it's God's inheritance, not mine, that Paul wants me to come to know? And thirdly, in verse 19, that we might come to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to define what that power is and how that power worked in the life of Jesus Christ in His resurrection from the dead. Let's just look at each of these one at a time tonight. Again, Paul's prayer is not general. It's particular. He wants to see some particular things, some particular results. He You know, I can't help but use this because I used it on the way over tonight. And I find Connie will frequently say when I get home from someplace, she'll say, oh, by the way, whatchamacallit called, and he wants you to call back. That really gives me a lot to go on, doesn't it? Now, aren't you excited when somebody says, whatchamacallit called? And I said that tonight on the way over, just without even thinking. That's sometimes how general we are in our prayers. Oh, by the way, God, bless the Ephesians. No content to our prayers. No content? Why should we expect anything? We didn't ask for anything. We need to ask, and it shall be given. First of all, the hope of His calling. His calling us, in verse 18. What is the hope of His calling? What does it mean in terms of our eternal hope? I believe that it's so easy to lose sight of our Christian hope. You know, we were talking about that today at lunch. How easy it is. We get so preoccupied with our problems and with things that aren't going right, and we're so distracted by the world that we lose sight of what our calling is, what His calling is for us, the hope of His calling for us. And I can't help but think of the number of times in the New Testament, and in particular Paul's writings to the church, to each of the churches. It's great just to study the epistles of Paul and to see how Paul used this theme of hope. He never wrote to any one church. I searched this out and I know it to be a fact that he never wrote any one of these epistles without reminding them of what their hope was. You see, as believers, if we lose sight of that hope, there's no way that we're ever going to be effective in the work of the kingdom. We've got to know what our hope is. And Paul says, I want you to know what is the hope of His calling for you. That's what's going to keep you motivated. That's what will keep you going. That's what kept Paul motivated. You remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 19, where he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? At His coming, you are our glory and our joy. And it's that hope that kept Paul going, even though he was suffering tremendous affliction. We see that hope, that element of hope, brought out in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered, to die. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me. Paul had hope, and that's what kept him going in the midst of a lot of trouble. I encourage you just to read some of these passages. Romans 8, what a tremendous passage on hope, beginning with verse 18. And I just want to read this out of the Living Bible because I spoke on this, as you remember, about 6 months ago. Romans 8, verse 18. Where Paul gives the Romans an idea of the type of hope of God's calling. Verse 18 of Romans 8, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that He will give us later. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing compared to the glory that He will give us later. For all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect His children. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death, and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will be at God's command. We'll all disappear, and the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. For we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness and death as they await this great event. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us full rights as His children, including the new bodies He has promised us, bodies that will never be sick again and will never die. We're saved by hope, and hope means looking forward to getting something we don't yet have. For a man who already has something doesn't need to hope and trust that he will get it. But if we must keep trusting God for something that hasn't happened yet, it teaches us to wait patiently and confidently. So Paul used hope as incentive and motivation for the Roman believers. We see it in the Corinthian church, that great chapter on hope in 1 Corinthians 15, when he concludes it by saying in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's the element of hope. It's not in vain. What we're suffering is not in vain. What we're going through, the energy that we're expending for God, it's not in vain. It will one day give us many returns. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he says, "For our citizenship," here's the church at Philippi. Again, it's that element of hope. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we're waiting for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies that they might be fashioned like unto His glorious body." There's hope. Colossians 3, to that church, that short epistle of four chapters, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear," there's the hope, "then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Do you know what is the hope of His calling? Well, we could go on. Titus 2, 12 and through 14, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Why should we do that? "And live soberly and righteously before Him, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So to Titus, he writes, here's why you do this, Titus. Here's why you keep in check those worldly lusts. Here's why you deny yourself in areas and discipline yourself like a runner, like a boxer. Because of the hope that is there at the return of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, John said something about that in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." You know, I don't fully understand all of that. There's a lot of things that I share up here that I don't understand. I really don't. And I don't understand the full implications of what His calling is. But I know one thing. The Scripture is very clear on this, that the hope of my calling is that I am one day going to be like Him. Now, I may not understand what that totally means, to be like Him. But I'll have to say this, as I studied the life of Jesus Christ, and remember, He was somewhat limited by His physical body. Today, He is unlimited, and I am going to be like Him. I'm not going to have the struggles that I have today, because I'm going to be like Him. He is the Lord of the universe, and that same power that He possesses as the Lord of the universe, I am, at least in a measure, to some degree, going to possess that same power, because I'm going to be like Him. That's part of the hope of our calling. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. We must keep that hope ever before us, or like Esau, we sell out the future for the present, and we sacrifice that glorious hope. Someone in our growth group on 1 Peter put it so beautifully a couple of weeks ago. One of the fellows said, "The world operates on the principle, fly now and pay later." Where the believer turns that around. He pays now and he'll fly later. And I like the way he put that. That's our hope. Paul says, "I want you to come to know what is the hope of your calling." Secondly, the riches of His glory, of His inheritance. You know, I've read this many times and I thought to myself, we're always talking about our inheritance. In fact, that's what Paul refers to there in verse 11. Isn't it interesting that in verse 11 he talks about what our inheritance is, that we've obtained an inheritance? Verse 11. And now when he gets down to verse 18, he says, "I pray that you might come to know what God's inheritance is." How long has it been since you heard a message on God's inheritance? I'm not sure I could preach one. I'm not sure that I understand what God's inheritance is, but He has an inheritance in us. We may say, well, He certainly doesn't have much. Not much heir. If I'm His inheritance, sad inheritance I am. But Paul says that we might come to know what is the hope, what is the inheritance that he has. Now, let me just say a couple of things about this. And again, I'm not sure that I understand fully because the Scripture has so little to say on the subject of God's inheritance in the saints. But you know, if you have a large inheritance, that inheritance is going to affect, to some degree, the way that you live. Isn't that right? Any of you have ever had a large inheritance? You know that that's going to affect in some way the way that you live. And if you're presently in possession of that inheritance, you're going to oversee that inheritance. You're going to protect that inheritance. And I think as we just think of all those things that God can do, or that we do, likewise, God looks at us. He protects us. He cares about us. He's concerned about us. In the same way that we would be concerned about an inheritance. And we are God's inheritance. Paul is hinting that God has much invested in the church. And I'm just simply going to leave it there. The third thing, and finally, I want us to look at the greatness of His power. What did Paul mean by this? That we might come to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. He further describes this power. In the Old Testament, God's power was manifested in many ways. We sang one of the songs, Children of Israel Crossing the Red Sea. That was certainly a marvelous manifestation of the power of God that brought that about. What a miracle. But you know the greatest miracle of all? You know what it is? The greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation of the New Testament. That is the foundation of our faith. And that's why the Scripture says so much about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the most miraculous manifestation of the power of God the world has ever seen. The resurrection of His Son from the dead, from the clutches of Satan, from the power of Satan, and then raising Him up, as Paul says in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And again, I don't fully understand that either. But I know that is a tremendous manifestation of God's power. To take Christ to that height and set Him at His own right hand and put all things in subjection under His feet in verse 22. And here's the practical application for the church today. And gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are the church. His body, He is the head. There's a living connection between the head and the body. The head controls the body. The head keeps the body functioning. And through the Spirit, we are members of the body of Jesus Christ. And this means that we likewise share in His resurrection and His ascension and His exaltation. Paul talks about that in Romans 6, and Colossians 2. How we have been raised up together with Him. In Ephesians 2, likewise. And that is a position of power. Of power. And you know, the early church depended upon this power, and the results were amazing. The results were absolutely amazing. When we go look through the book of Acts, I think this is the prayer that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, that we may come to know what is the greatness of His power toward us who believe. We might come to know that, experience that. And the reason why I think that's so crucial is because of a statement that I used from this book, Destined for the Throne, that God does nothing, and this comes from John Wesley, God does nothing but by prayer. Prayer is what activates the power of God. If God does nothing but by prayer, no wonder God isn't doing all that much, because maybe we're not praying all that much. And I really sense that the Lord is more and more moving us as a congregation into a deeper ministry of intercession, prayer. He has a little paragraph here that I'm going to close with tonight on the unlimited potential of the church. Listen to how he words this. All of this is assurance that it is God's intention that the church militant should walk in the same life, power, and divine liberty as Jesus walked. Do you hear that? That we should walk in the same life, power, and divine liberty as Jesus walked. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. This even so suggests that we are sent under the same circumstances, with the same authority, with the same resources as the Father sent the Son. God does not set any arbitrary limits to the church's use of divine resources. Isn't that a great statement? God does not set any arbitrary limits to the church's use of divine resources. He has made available all that He is to a believing church. Of His fullness have we all received. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:19. All limitation is on the part of the believer. Now let's put those two sentences together. God does not set any arbitrary limits to the church's use of divine resources. All limitation is on the part of the believer. One saint realized the full potential of walking with God clear up to the translation. What one man did by faith, it is conceivable that others may do. God has given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but He does not compel us to use them. He waits. The rest is up to us, His church. In His triumph over Satan, He has given us the needed weaponry. How well we use them is our responsibility and may well determine our rank in the bridehood. That's amazing. Well, I hope that this encourages you to prayer, and I hope it encourages you to be more definite in your prayers. I would like to encourage you for the next week to take the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 and meditate on that and make that your prayer for your family. Furthermore, once you've prayed for your family, then make it your prayer for the church. That we as a people will come to know three things. What is the hope of His calling for us? Boy, that's what I want my children to know. What is the hope of their calling so that if they recognize that they're like kings, that they'll live like kings while they're here and not like paupers? And secondly, that we will come to know what is God's inheritance in us. And thirdly, that we'll come to know what is the greatness of His power that is given to us. Power to act, power to change, power to move out for the sake of the kingdom. And that's where our effective witness comes in. Let's pray. Father, I really thank You again just for the way that You're working in our lives. I thank You for this great prayer of Paul and how it focuses upon Your kingdom, upon Your nature, and upon our coming to realize what Your program is, what our potential is. Lord, I pray that You would really move throughout each of our lives as members of this fellowship. In areas where we'll be moved to intercession, And if it's true that you do nothing but by prayer, then Lord, may we pray first and then just simply go out and gather up the results of those prayers. Burden us about those who are outside of Christ, members of our own families, neighbors, people that we live near, people that we know at work. And Lord, give us the opportunity to the open doors to share Christ in a meaningful way with them. We thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for these moments. Thank you for those who are following you in baptism at this time. I just pray your blessing upon these moments to follow in each of our lives, but especially in the lives of these who are taking this initial step of obedience. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.